We are continuing to work our way through the book of Colossians. And some have said the book of Colossians is a deeply theological book, and this is true. This is true, amen. But I would point out to you that because it is a deeply theological book, it is also intensely practical. And as we work through the book of Colossians, it's my hope that you will see that, and that it will have an impact on your spiritual life and in your knowledge of God. Colossians chapter 1, our text this morning, although it begins in verse 21, I want to read the verse just before it. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, all of you, beloved, and me, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of his word. Well, there has been for a very long time in this country, and no doubt you've all heard this. See if you've heard this. The belief or the talk that we're all God's children. All of humanity, all of us, right? We're all God's children. And because we're all God's children, God loves us equally. God loves everyone. Everybody have heard that before? So yeah, I've heard that multiple times. We're all God's children, and God loves us all equally, without reservation. God's love is ubiquitous. That is, that it's everywhere, all the time. He loves everyone equally, and you hear this, that we're all basically good. And the intimation is that because God loves us all equally, and because we're all equally good, we're all going to go to heaven. And because God loves us all equally, we're all God's children, we're all good, we're all going to go to heaven, except the really bad people, of course. There's a list of, 8 or 10. Probably rattled them all off. All that has to happen for you to enter the kingdom of God, for you to go to heaven, is to die. And at death, you will be at peace in heaven, seeing all your loved ones, all your friends. Things will be great. Live there happily ever after. But the horrific truth of the Bible, the horrific truth of the Bible, is that for most of everyone who has ever lived on this planet, untold billions, their eternity will be a very different experience. They're not God's children. They will not be welcomed into heaven at their death. There will be no happy reunion with loved ones when they die, and there will be no joy or peace or love or any kind of comfort they have ever known in this life. It is a lie and a deception in the culture that God loves everyone, that all you must do to go to heaven is dying. Makes you sound like a tyrant, doesn't it? Makes you sound mean when you say that to people. The truth, the horrific truth, is that men are separated from God. I think sometimes that we hear this, we hear these truths, especially in a Reformed context, and we say to ourselves, yes, I understand that. Man says sin has separated us from God. We need a Savior. Got it. And I think that Scripture can sometimes say things rather matter-of-factly until you sit down and let the words sink in. Until you sit and ponder them and let the gravity and the weight of what is being said soak into your mind. The distance between God and men is staggering. In 1977, NASA launched two probes. The first one was Voyager 1. I don't know how many remember the launching of those probes. I do. Starting to tell you a little bit about my age. I remember the launching of those probes. It was a big deal. They launched Voyager 1, and then several weeks later in 1977, they launched Voyager 2. And the purpose of those two probes was to study Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune. The duo of probes completed this unprecedented grand tour in 1989. Took them a while to get there. And then embarked on a new mission to investigate the outer reaches of the solar system. Not the universe, just our solar system. And then interstellar space. Voyager 1 is zipping along at a slow 38,000 miles per hour. It's currently, as of the writing of this article in 2012, 11.7 billion miles from the Earth. It's just a little ways out in space. As it leaves our solar system behind, the robotic spacecraft is streaking toward an encounter with a star called AC positive 793888. I love the names of these stars. And the number tells you that somebody's actually making the attempt to count them. I'm not even going to go there, because that's a whole other sermon all by itself. This star, AC positive 793888, lies 17.6 light years from the Earth. You say, well, that doesn't sound too bad. 17, 18 years, that thing ought to be there really quick. I mean, it's already gone 11 billion, 12 billion miles, right? Only one small problem. The problem comes when you look at what a light year is. For Voyager 1 to reach the vicinity of AC, a star called AC, it has to travel those 17.6 light years, with each light year being 93 million miles. It's estimated that Voyager 1 will reach AC plus, for short, in 40,000 years from now. I'm pretty sure I'm not going to be around for that. And I'm pretty sure you're not either. ...17.6 times 93 million miles. And beloved, all that does is get it to the nearest star. Are you beginning to see the immensity of the solar system we live in? once that probe hits that star, it hasn't even begun to travel to the edge of the universe. And that's 40,000 years from now. The other problem is that the probe, of course, won't beam back any information even to the people who are alive if the Lord tarries another 40,000 years, because frankly, its declining power supply will force NASA to turn its instruments off beginning in the year 2020. You say, Pastor, I hear all this stuff, but what's that got to do with a passage of Scripture this morning? Very simply, the distance between us and the nearest star is far closer than the distance between me and a holy, righteous God. And beloved, quite frankly, that frightens me. Because if I cannot even wrap my mind around the distance between me and the edge of the known universe, how will I ever wrap my mind around the distance between me and God? We're separated from Him. He says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind," that word, alienated, to be alienated from someone. We've all had relationships where we were alienated from someone, right? Have you ever heard someone say, "Well, I used to be friends with Melinda, but she's not speaking to me anymore"? There's an alienation there. There's a separation there. She won't talk to me anymore. And we understand that on human term. In human terms, we understand what alienation, what separation means. And so as Paul's talking to the Colossian church, he's reminding them, first of all, that This was your state. You were alienated from God. First, the same thing we find in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "Therefore remember that at that time, that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember." Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There was just nothing. There was nothing for you. You didn't know God. You were alienated from God. You had no hope. You were outside the camp. You were lost. Well, he's just finished telling us in the wonderful section in chapter 2, we're told that they've been made alive together with Christ, saved by His grace, raised up with Him, seated in the heavenly places with Him, and created to walk in good works. That's what Paul has been telling us in Ephesians chapter 2. So why does he then come back and say, "Remember though, remember that you were Gentiles, alienated from Christ"? He tells us very simply for this reason, beloved, and all of us who were once alienated from Christ. He tells us because we need to remember what God has done for us. Very simple point, but very profound. We're told the same thing when we come to communion, which we just had last Sunday. Amen. What is the purpose of communion? To remember and to proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. That's it. You say, "Well, that's rather simplistic. There's really not much there." No, there's everything there. That's everything. That's all of it. That is all of the Christian life boiled down to one statement. Remember the Lord's death till he comes. Why? What are the implications of that? If he didn't die for you, you're not his. If you're not his, you're still alienated. And you might as well be on the probe looking for AC positive, because you're separated from God. I think we need to stop for a moment also and remember what it means to be, what it meant and what it means to be a Gentile. How Scripture uses that. What is it telling us to be a Gentile? To be outside the camp of God. There are several terms that Scripture uses, and I want to point them out to you. It uses the term pagan, heathen, Gentiles. Most often in the Old Testament, the term that's used is the term the nations. The nations. Because during the time of the people of God, there were really only two. There were the people of God, and there was everybody else. If you were not in the camp, you were outside the camp. And this is the way that Scripture speaks of those who are alienated from God. You are not a part of the people of God. You are outside of the camp of God. Uses the word for them. It's the word goyim. Goyim. You were goyim, or you were of the people of God, but there was nothing else. There was nothing in between. Listen to what he says in Chronicles chapter 17. It says, "There is none like you, O Lord, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making for yourself a name for great and awesome things?" Watch what he says of these goyim, these nations. He says, "Driving out nations before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt." God makes a distinction between his people and those who are Gentiles, those who are of the nations. He goes on. He says, "If you say in your heart, 'These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?' you shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt." You begin to get a sense of how God feels about the other nations when you look at what he did to Egypt. "The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out." Watch this next line. "So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid." Outside the camp, alienated from God. You say, "Yeah, I see that. God's judgment's going to come on them." Verse 20. "Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations from before you, little by little." You read that and you get the idea that God is going to do what a wife does. He's going to take a broom and a dustpan, and he's going to clear away the nations from before Israel. Kind of like sweeping a floor. How much value does God then assign to those who are outside the camp? Look at the last portion of this. He says, you may not make an end of them at once. Why? Because we want to be kind to them. We want to be merciful to those nations, right? We want to give them time to repent, because God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life. Amen? Well, look at what it says next. "You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you." In other words, what's the purpose of not wiping them all out at once? Sorry. because we don't want to have to deal with all the wild animals that are going to be a problem if we wipe them out too fast. Beloved, do you see the distinction that God makes between the people of God and those who are alienated from God? The weight of it begins to sink in. All for a singular purpose, that you and I might appreciate what God has done for us. Verse 23, but the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. Does God make a distinction between his people and those who are outside the camp? You bet. You bet. He says, you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's really the nature of the person who is outside of God, who is outside of Christ. It's not just that we're alienated from God if we're not in Christ. You know, there's all these really good people, they just don't know Jesus yet. And we got to take the gospel to them, right? No. When we go outside of the church, when we go through our daily life, we are going through hostile territory. Does anybody in here for a moment think that people want to hear the gospel? That they are just excited that you're coming to tell them that God is holy and you're not? That basically you've broken the law of God and God is going to judge you for it and throw you into hell one day. Do you think people want to hear those words? No, because they're hostile in mind toward the things of God. They don't want to hear it, and their deeds are evil. See, why are they so hostile in mind? Why such a visceral reaction? Have you ever had anybody do that when you begin to tell them about Jesus and you get this almost like a pushback, right? Been there, done that. When in your mind you think, you know, the gospel is if you repent of your sins and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have faith in him, and you serve him for a little while on this earth, you get resurrection and eternal life. That doesn't seem like it's a bad deal, does it? So I gotta, wait, let me get this straight. I gotta serve God for a little while down here and I get eternal life? Doesn't that seem like good news? So why the pushback? Pushback is because they're hostile in mind. It is their nature to push back, even against the good news. It's like knocking on the door of your neighbor at 2 o'clock in the morning because you drive by and the entire roof is engulfed in flame. All right? How many here are going to pull over their car and run up to the door and be rude? You're all going to be rude at that moment. You're going to pound on the door. You're going to do whatever it takes to wake that neighbor up to drag them out of that house, even if you have to go kick the door in and go drag them out. And yet, the unregenerate mind is like the man whose roof is caving in and on fire. He doesn't want to leave the house because he refuses to believe that his house is on fire, because he's hostile in mind. Why is he hostile in mind? He's hostile in mind, first of all, because he lives in darkness. He lives in darkness. He lives in darkness, therefore he doesn't want to hear the word of God. We see this in the beginning of Exodus, or toward the end of Exodus, chapter 20. You'll remember they come to the mountain and there's thunder and lightning and God speaking and smoke and thick darkness on the mountain, which is a sign, by the way, in Scripture of judgment. You remember what they say to him? They stand far off and they say to Moses, "You speak to us and we'll listen. But do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood afar off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Darkness appears again in Amos chapter 5. Where verse 18 it says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. To the unregenerate man, alienated from God and hostile in mind, there is only darkness." So unregenerate men think that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life. And how does God respond? "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." You want to be with God in heaven? You want God to come? God says, "Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him." Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? You see the distance, the disconnect between what God says in his word and what the lie all around us teaches? It's darkness and not light. The next notable time we see this darkness is found in the Gospel of Luke. If you've ever looked at the period when Christ was on the cross and thought about the darkness that came over the whole land. And it says in verse 44 of Luke 23, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The judgment and the wrath of God fell upon his son along with the sign of darkness." Thick black darkness. As God judged his son. You say, "Well, the darkness couldn't have been that bad." Look at verse 45. "While the sun's light failed." How bad was that darkness? The text gives you the impression that the darkness was so thick that they couldn't see their hand in front of their eyes. God was making a point that his wrath and his judgment against sinners was falling once and for all upon his son. We know this because the next words say, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." The nations, the goyim, all of you and me, our only hope from that hostility of mind, from that separation from God, was this event. It was this that happened right here. It was that darkness that God the Father poured out on his own son. Let me hear it again. Let me say it again, and then let me hear it again and again and again, that God poured out his wrath and darkness on his own son for you, for me. Alienated from God, no hope, and without God in the world. You see, with such bad news, why would someone reject the offer of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, the good news? If the news is that bad, why would any man reject the only remedy to news that bad? You want to say to them, you want to ask them, you want to say, no, let me get this straight. You choose not to believe in the very God who made you, the very Christ who sustains the molecules of your body and gives you your next breath, the God you cry out to whenever you're in trouble, but want nothing to do with the rest of the time. The God who took on human flesh and died on a cross for the forgiveness of sins. The God before whom you will bend your knees, either here or in terrifying judgment. Is this the God that you don't want to believe in? I just want to make sure I'm getting this straight. Is this the Christ that you're rejecting? Because all of those things are true of him. The real reason men don't believe in God is because they are hostile in mind. They hate him. They're not indifferent to God. They don't simply not care about God. They are at enmity with him. They hate him. We know this from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. It says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. We carried out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Someone says, but I still don't believe that I hate God or that I'm his enemy. It just sounds too harsh. I'm indifferent to God. I don't really care about God. I don't hate him. I just don't really care. The problem with that statement, beloved, is that if we believe Jesus Christ reconciled us to himself by his death upon the cross, we have to ask this question. Why would friends need to be reconciled? If I'm not at enmity with God, why would there need to be a reconciliation? Just saying. Ephesians 2:14 says, for he himself is our peace. There's no peace needed if there's no enmity. At enmity with God. And that's the bad news. But there's worse news. So yeah, well, that's pretty bad. Well, here's the worst news. You ready for this? It's not just that I'm an enemy of God, but God is my enemy. God's my enemy. Have you ever had somebody you were at odds with and considered an enemy? May I say to you, that's nothing. That having a fellow human being be your enemy is no big deal. Oh, it might feel like a big deal, but it's really not. Imagine having the God of the universe as your enemy. And I don't mean you're on the outs with him. I don't mean you're just on bad terms. I mean, no, he is your enemy. He's your enemy. Outside the camp of Christ, alienated from God, hostile in mind, and God is your enemy. So, we come to the sinner, we come to the person we want to share the gospel with, and one of the questions we want to ask of them is very simply this. If God is holy, and you're not, and his standard is perfection, and you stand before him on judgment day, what do you think that holy God, who is your enemy, will do with you on that day? What will your enemy do with you when you stand before him? The impact of this, beloved, is very simply that the gospel is not Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It is that Jesus of Nazareth came to deliver you from your enemy. And if you don't reconcile with God through Jesus Christ, you will face that enemy. And what gets my attention, what arrests me, is that there is no terror upon this earth. We don't have words in any language, forget just English, to describe the horror and the terror that a man will feel on that day, that he will experience when he stands before an enemy unlike anything he could have ever hallucinated in this life. Why preach the gospel? Why get it right? Because men are going to face that enemy. That terrifies me. That frightens me for friends I know who don't know Christ, for family, and for anyone sitting here this morning. I never want to assume that every single person sitting here, all of you, I'm talking to you right now, that all of you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's a fatal assumption, isn't it? God is your enemy if you don't know Him. If He is your enemy, He will on that day weigh you according to the books that have recorded every single thing you have ever said, thought, and done against Him. We don't sin in a vacuum. Every single sinful thought, word, and deed is against that enemy. We see in Psalm chapter 7 a description of God ready to defeat His enemy. He says this, God is a righteous judge. I'm convinced we don't understand what the term righteous really, really means. We talk about righteousness, we use the word, but do we really, really understand what righteous means as it applies to God? God is a righteous judge and a God, listen to this, who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, if the enemy of God will not repent in this life, if he will not bend the knee to Christ, this is scripture. God will whet His sword. He has bent and readied His bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Do you think God loves men and has a wonderful plan for their life? I don't think so. The condition of every man who has not been reborn into the kingdom of God is not that they are simply happy, friendly unbelievers. They are at war with God. They're at war with Him. I don't know about you, but I'd rather face down an army on this earth than God. They can only kill the body one time. God's got way worse plans than that. Let's go on. Romans 5:10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to death to God by the death of His Son. Did you catch that? Listen to when this happened. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life? Then he builds on it. Listen to this. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. His death reconciled us. His death reconciled us. It's a completed action. It's finished. He accomplished it. So we have to ask the question, if his death did not accomplish, if it didn't finish the reconciliation, then what's left to be done? And worse than that, if there's something left to be done, who's doing it? Me? You? If he didn't reconcile you at his death, if his blood was not sufficient, then you have to come before him with your own righteousness. The bad news, you don't have any. Someone says, well, I have to complete that reconciliation because I have to exercise my faith in Christ. God's done his work, and now it's up to me to choose to believe in Jesus Christ, and then the reconciliation's complete. Isn't that right? Well, it would be, except for this one small problem. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Listen to this. Even as, or in the same way that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. Listen, and then I have a question for you. That we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So here's my question. If reconciliation did not take place at the cross, at Jesus' death through his blood, then we're missing a spiritual blessing, aren't we? You see that? Is this true? Has God in Christ blessed us with, quote, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies? And if God's reconciliation to Christ through his blood on the cross is not a spiritual blessing, then can somebody help me and tell me what it is? If it's not a spiritual blessing, what category do I put it in? Beloved, it is the greatest spiritual blessing of all eternity, that God has reconciled you to Christ through his blood. I can do the rest of life because of that. Because I know what the outcome is because of him. Someone says, well, you know, I'm really having a tough time in life. I don't know where to get my joy from. I'm struggling with these things that are happening to me with health and with family and with finances, on and on and on. Yes, and amen. We all do. But I can deal with those things because I know in whom I have believed. And apart from that, beloved, I can't take life. Some days I can. A lot of days, if you're honest, you can't take life. There are days when life throws so much junk at you, you're just like, you know what? I'm done. But I know him, and he knows me. And I have that spiritual blessing. He goes on, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So you say, well, reconciliation didn't happen completely. He didn't reconcile me on the cross through his blood. Well, if you don't have that, then you don't have verse 7. You don't have that redemption through his blood. If you don't have reconciliation, then you don't have redemption. One goes with the other. So now you're missing two spiritual blessings. You see that? Let me give you a third. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now I'm missing three spiritual blessings. Beloved, we had to be reconciled to Christ at the cross because God did it. Otherwise, we had none of it. You have none of it. And you are still alienated from God, hostile in mind and doing evil deeds. That doesn't frighten you. You can't be frightened. Did the Father bless you in Christ with every spiritual blessing? Do you have redemption? Do you have forgiveness of sins? Has he removed them from you? Then you were reconciled to him at the cross. In the last portion of this section of Ephesians, he says this: the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Beloved, that happened at the cross. At the cross. This is why we preach Christ Jesus in him crucified, because he reconciled men to God. And that's the gospel we preach. If the Father has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, then you know him. If you don't know him, you've not been reconciled. There's a fourth spiritual blessing that you don't have if you were not reconciled at the cross. Ephesians chapter 1. Go back to verse 11. In him, that's Christ, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You say, well, I don't understand how that would apply to spiritual blessings. I don't understand how that would apply to being reconciled at the cross. What does it say? Who works all things. Everything. Who's working all things? God is. According to what? The counsel of his own will. There is a completeness to these things that I want us to wrap our minds around. That God reconciled a bunch of enemies to himself through the blood of his son on that cross that day. And all that's left to happen is for God to tie the knot on it and seal you with the promise of the Holy Spirit. When we talk about rest, when we talk about something that, if you wrap your minds around these things, can help you endure life. Who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him also, when you heard the word of truth, there's the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. God did all this when he reconciled us to his Son. And this leads us to our final point this morning, the gospel. We talked about the importance of getting the gospel right, that saving faith has an object, that it's Jesus Christ, that it's not simply faith in Jesus, whatever you imagine him to be, that saving faith is in the right object, the right Jesus, the only one who can save you, because only God can save you. Listen to what he says in verse 23 of Colossians 1. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. If you have been in the faith, if you've been a Christian for a while, one of the most discouraging things you've seen, if you've been a believer for a while, is to know someone who you would just swear was a Christian. They used the word of themselves. They sat in church with you. They were baptized. They read scripture. They talked about the Christian faith. You were convinced they knew Christ. And most of you can come up with one or two or even more names, sadly, who today they've departed from the faith. I can stand here and rattle off name after name after name. One of the most grievous things I've had to experience in this life. You say, what? How's this happen? How does someone seem to have everything that accompanies salvation and then go off back into the world and depart from it, having sat among us? Ever wondered that? You say, well, I know the biblical answers, but when it happens, you still want to scratch your head, don't you? You're like, how could they go back into the world? And if they were a part of us, they were a part of this family, they sat under the preached word, when they leave, is there not a tearing? And you're grieved. You're not walking with Christ anymore. They've left the church. There's two major reasons for this. Number one, they were never saved to begin with. They went out from among us. The scripture says, because what? They were really never of us. Oh, they were attracted by something in the Christian life, so they profess faith, they get baptized, maybe become a member of the church, and for a while they seem to be learning and they're faithful in worship. It's hard to tell them apart. They even learn to speak the Christian language, and then one day they stop coming. You don't see them anymore. And you run into them and you ask them, why did you leave? And you find out their life no longer reflects a love for Christ and for the church. They were never of us. They shifted from the hope of the gospel. They never had it to begin with. Second reason that maybe they left is that maybe they never, and this is the worst reason, maybe they never heard the gospel at all. You ever think about that? Sometimes people hear the gospel and they come for a little while and then they leave because they were never of us, but sometimes people come having never really heard the gospel at all. They shifted from the hope of a gospel, beloved, not the gospel. That's the one that frightens me the most. It frightens me the most as a pastor to think, laying awake at night, that when myself or any of us preach the gospel to someone, that we're not taking the care to get it right so that the person we preach it to hears the gospel. What are they hearing when we preach? Are they hearing the gospel? Or are they hearing us? It's my hope and my sincere prayer they're hearing the gospel. There's only one. Because the bottom line is this, that a man cannot lose, he cannot shift from that hope which God accomplished in Christ if he has both heard the gospel and been saved by the gospel, but he's got to hear it. So how do we know we're not at enmity with God? How do we know that God has redeemed us, that he has reconciled us to himself? You continue in the faith. You continue in the faith. You continue in the faith. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. It's precious to us. We realize that you owed us nothing but your wrath and your judgment. We who are undeserving of life have been given life. And so we pray that you would, we ask in the name of Jesus that you would make us grateful, that you would make us a people of thanksgiving and a people who love our first love, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.